All right, welcome to Ephesus at home. I want to start with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
God, for all the saints, we give you thanks. For those who have gone before us, especially today, for this congregation in Ephesus, for their witness, for that they passed down to us. We pray we would glean from their wisdom, we would glean from their ministries, that we would indeed be taught by your Spirit. Be with us now in our conversation. Bless us. And on this wonderful anniversary of our nation, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We are going to read Ephesians tonight. Well, we're going to read three chapters of it. Because you would be disappointed if you left Holden without a sense of Ephesians. So what we're going to do is read it, actually in 2 days. We're going to read 1 to 3 today and 4 through 6 tomorrow. Because we've got all the background information about the city and the congregation in the city. Now we're going to read the letter and say, now, what am I picking up in this letter that speaks to what we've already talked about in the city and in the congregation? And then on Friday, all right, we're going to go to the book of Revelations, because there, right, the speaker, the writer, speaks to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. And the most prominent of those is?
Ephesus.
And we'll, don't look ahead. You'll steal my thunder for Friday, okay? So don't read Revelations chapter 2, the first section. I know I can trust you not to move ahead. But just in case you can't sleep tonight at 3 in the morning, you know, that might do it. Or it may upset you so much that you won't be able to sleep for the rest of the night. But it's interesting now when we read, when we know some of the dynamics of the city, we take a look at Ephesus, then to go to the book of Revelation, and now to read this little snippet that describes, years later, how the congregation is described. Almost 50 years after the writing of Ephesians today. I don't know how many of you are in congregations that are 50 years old, but it'd almost be like comparing the dynamic of the church at its beginning with that point at its 50th anniversary, which is kind of interesting because, of course, that's what they're doing here at Holt. But before we go there, we first of all want to just review, so we've got this fresh in our minds, all of us, but especially for those who are here for the first time. What have we learned so far about the city? What have we learned about the congregation? What have we learned about Paul? And that's going to help us all kind of get up to speed here before we read Ephesians.
Yeah, well,
go ahead.
Paul was very well educated. He was educated in Tarsus, and he got his religious education in Jerusalem. He was a Greek citizen.
Roman citizen.
Pardon?
Roman.
Roman citizen.
Greek education,
Roman
citizen.
I'm sorry, yep. I misspoke. And Ephesus had this fabulous statue, which we compared to the Statue of Liberty in their harbor, which was very impressive when people came into town. It had all these shrines and so forth around town. It was a very religious city, and people were well educated. They did a lot of philosophical type debating. And
wow, that's great. Keep going, keep us going, or play off something, deepen it, what you just heard.
Well, the city was kind of dedicated to Artemis, the god of fertility, the goddess of fertility. Something going on.
Artemis is the Greek name, and otherwise it'd be Diana. So sometimes you'll see it in text, or if you're looking it up in Wikipedia, Artemis, sometimes it'll be Artemis. What is a fertility cult? Again, just to remind us.
For reproduction of everything. People, the earth, plants.
It's so basic to survival that almost every culture had some sort of worship of this dynamic of fertility, of new life, whatever it might be. And so here we see it in Artemis. It's actually fascinating because it's coming back in the United States. Pagan worship has come back where people actually talk about that pretty directly. And so it's we're going back to the future in many ways. Other things about the statue. Now, we were just talking about something, because I was really disappointed when we pulled in to Ephesus now. It's a magnificent sight, but my first shock was, where's the water? I mean, it's supposed to be right on the sea, and when you read about this Statue of Liberty, but this Statue of Artemis saying, just like New York, liberty is sort of the gateway to the United States. It says something about our values as Americans. Liberty is the first thing you see. In Ephesus, the first thing you see is Artemis. That's going to tell you something about the town. And the water, I mean, it was a seaport right there. The water was came right up to the temple. This magnificent temple that you mentioned, one of the seven wonders of the world. And I'm going, what happened? Now, you've been there, so what did you see?
The water's out about, you know, you the way they tore you down, that's the last area you come to. You come to the dock area, and there's, you know, water. It's about 3 miles out. The water left, malaria came in. And when malaria started in the city, they didn't really know what was causing it. Everybody left. So the city was not under siege. It was pretty much intact and stayed that way. And they've excavated, 15-18% of the city of what you see. And when I toured it, it was hours and hours, 4, 5, 6 hours of the tour. So it's a pretty doggone big city. But there's no water.
There's no water. And one of the reasons, of course, the two reasons, malaria and the silt kept rising up. Mm-hmm. And so it's buried in silt. And that's why it's in such great condition. It wasn't destroyed. There were probably some earthquakes, but that was not what destroyed the city. It was silt. And so now to get to the port area, you have to travel, as you said, about 3 miles. But at the time, when Paul pulled up, he could come right up to the temple. So here you had this magnificent temple, once at some wonders of the world, you have this incredible statue of Artemis, and that was kind of the calling card for anyone entering. And of course, what did Paul know? When he saw Artemis, that great statue, who was that statue linked with? Because he knew all the stories. Of course, he was Greek trained. That statue is always linked, and the temple is always linked with a great Greek figure.
Alexander the Great.
Why is it linked with Alexander the Great? Just remind us again.
Burned down the day he was born.
The first temple. So it's kind of like talking about the Temple of Jerusalem. It was the first temple that was built, was burned. Major event like 9/11 for us. World event that everyone knew about, and it burned the day Alexander the Great was born. So always Alexander the Great is linked then with that temple site in Ephesus. What else do we need to know about Ephesus?
There's an industry of making statues and shrines of Artemis for people to take home.
All right, can you think, that's exactly right. Do we have any cities like that where there are prominent religious, artifacts because just of something prominent religious in the city?
Lourdes.
What do you have? It's good.
Well, they sell the water from the spring, but...
All right, name another, where maybe you've been, so we can identify with this point of major religious town.
Venice.
Therefore, a lot of the industry, touristed, but it's religious tourism, is based on
Rome.
Bethlehem.
Jerusalem.
How many of you have been to Rome?
Yes.
Why do you go?
Vatican City.
I mean, it's the history of the city, but it's so linked with the history of the church. And could you buy a lot of knickknacks?
Yeah.
Another city.
Jerusalem.
A lot of people, actually, that takes away from their spiritual experience. When they see all the knickknacks, you sort of recoil and you go, huh. But they must make a lot of money. I mean, the industry is set up around religious pilgrims. So the industry here, a lot of the business is set up for religious pilgrims who are coming then to see Artemis. Because if you look at 2111, just review your map at the back of the of your study Bible if you have one. Remember, the Bible is the inspired word of God from Genesis to the Mass. And there you can see Ephesus is right across from another great religious city,
Athens.
And Athens, you have the Parthenon, and that is dedicated, of course, to Apollo. They're right across from each other, so these are trading partners. And by the way, Ephesus was a Greek colony. So that's how they started. What else do we need to know about the congregation or Paul? We're just reviewing this, so when we read Ephesians down, we're going to say, oh, when we read certain things in the letter, what's he referring to? What's the context?
First megachurch?
It's sort of a, I call it a megachurch. Now, the official definition of a megachurch in the United States is not just a large church. It's usually a church that worships 2,000 or more people per week. So that's sort of the official definition of a megachurch. These churches would never have been that large at that time. So we don't want to, but you're right. This was a prominent church in Asia Minor that had major impact on all the other churches. Part of it because there's renewal, there's a revival there, and because of the city it's in Ephesus. It'd be like if a Lutheran church grew really large in New York or Chicago or any big town. It would probably have real impact. What else?
There's a sizable Jewish population within the church and a sizable Gentile population within the church, and both kind of came to the church through different sermons by Paul.
All right, this is a big deal. How do you think that worked out? So we got these two, and Paul has, like I'm saying, a different sermon. It's a different way of approaching. Obviously, he's got to preach very differently to those who are Jews, right, than to those who have been pagans, have been worshiping. And if they've been worshiping, who have they been worshiping?
Artemis.
Maybe Artemis. Remember, they believe in the pantheon. So there are multiple religious sects, multiple religious groups, but who's their favorite?
Artemis.
But that's not the only religion in town. They have multiple religions, just like in Athens, if you've been to the Parthenon, how many gods were set up in the Parthenon? Multiple gods. And then, of course, you had them all the way down the hill. It's just that there's a patron god of Athens who is Apollo. So it's the patron god of Ephesus, which is Artemis, but there's, you know, it's a plurality of religions, a plurality of pagan practice, which was the norm under Rome. What then united, if everybody's worshiping in every different way possible, what was then the center worship that kept the whole Roman Empire united?
The Roman Emperor.
How did that work?
Various things, but you'd pinch incense to the emperor and acknowledge him as a god.
Works every time. So if you're going to get unity, you're going to emperor worship. And this is something that both Jews and Christians did not tolerate in the least. That was idolatry in the greatest degree. And you'll find in Paul, there's some nuance. Remember we talked yesterday how he dialogued with other religions. He kind of draw on their strengths. He'd read their literature. He'd read their poetry. He'd use that in his sermons. That was never the case with Christians with emperor worship. They just drew a line in the sand, literally, and paid for it. The Jews were often protected, although we read in Acts earlier that their Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila, have just been thrown out of Rome. So now the emperor is turning on the Jewish synagogue, although they were usually protected in the empire. And, of course, the Christians were not. That was still a small kind of fledgling group growing up out of the synagogue. What else? This is an important point today, watching what happens. In essence, when you're doing evangelism in a multi-religious environment and everyone's coming to church, what do you do with the results of that sort of outreach. When now people are coming together for the first time in a congregation who haven't been together ever before. So that's an important point.
I just have a question. Do we know that there was one congregation in Ephesus?
There would have been multiple.
There would have been multiple, mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it's often spoken of the church in Ephesus.
Okay.
Good point. Anything else?
Paul was only there for about 2 years. And he set up the church.
How does that strike you? I mean, is that... He's there a little over 2 years. Remember, he debated about 3 months in the synagogue, got frustrated. This is one of the places where the synagogue didn't welcome him that well. He then leaves and starts open forums in public places. And remember the name of the theater?
Amphitheater.
It was like a little amphitheater. Tyrannus or something. You can check that. And that's where he, more now he's sort of getting up a little bit on the Jewish audience, and now he's going to the Gentile audience. But when you hear Gentile, think plural religious communities. It's not a singular group of Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles are like all sorts of different groups, worshiping in all sorts of different ways. And there's Paul bringing them all together. All right, only 2.5 years, that's amazing. He evangelizes, he catechizes, he raises up leadership, and he gets out of town and leaves the church to go. Amazing. Nowadays, you know, often a missionary might stay their whole lives in a place to try to raise up the church. And here Paul just gets in, makes the foundation, and moves on. So it's a very interesting strategy. All right, so here's what we're going to do. Do you have a question?
Yeah, before Paul comes back and does that, weren't, what's their name, Agrippa and, her name I can't remember.
Priscilla and
weren't they there? And hadn't Apollos been doing some preaching, so there was a little bit of foundation laid there?
Good. Remember they had misunderstood... John's baptism was all they understood.
Right.
They had never experienced the baptism in the name of Jesus.
Right.
And so a powerful debater, a powerful member came in the synagogue. This is Apollos. Interesting name for a Jew, right?
Yeah.
Apollos? Kind of interesting. That'd be like you naming one of your children after a Greek god. Now, we do that, right, Diana? But it's just interesting here to hear a Jew... Meaning they probably didn't come from Jerusalem, obviously, or Israel. They probably came from that area of the world. So it's Apollos. Paul is not the only missionary to come to Ephesus. There are multiple missionaries, and that's both a good thing, and we'll find out a lot of places. It's not always a good thing, because now, who's teaching you? Where are you getting this stuff? So you come back, and he's going, who taught you this stuff? You know? Have you lost? Oops, I can't steal it. Can't steal where you go, Friday. All right. We're going to read this way. I've been trying to figure out how can we get through Ephesus in 2 days without all of us falling asleep. We just had a nice burger, and we've been celebrating all day. So I thought first bring bubble wrap, and we'd start the fireworks early. Here's what I thought we're going to do. This section up to the pole, I don't know what that does to you, Eric, but up to this pole, I want you to read chapter 1. And as you read chapter 1, ask just these two questions, because you're going to read it quietly. If you see someone nodding off, just give them a little. What is important? Because you're going to teach the rest of us about chapter 1. So you make mental notes, and then I'm going to have you discuss that just in small groups with people next to you. What, when you read this chapter 1, you're going to share with the rest of the group what's important about this text that we should know about. And secondly, what does this text, chapter 1, say about Ephesus, the city, and Ephesus, the congregation? What's happening there? Are you picking up any clues of what's going on that you can pass on to the rest of us? Between the poles, you are chapter 2. Oh, it's a magnificent chapter. You will be so pleased if you're reading chapter 2. One of the most famous chapters in the New Testament, actually. So you'll do the same thing. You're going to teach us in chapter 2 what's important in that chapter you want to pass on to us, and what does your text say about Ephesus, the city, Ephesus, the congregation. All right? And then you are chapter 3. same agenda. I'm going to let everybody read this quietly first. Does everybody have a Bible? Okay. Everyone reads it quietly first, and then when everyone seems to be about completed, we'll pair up in two or threes and, again, answer those two questions. Questions for clarification? Do you know what we're doing? Great. Begin chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Read it through quietly, and when everyone's about finished, then we'll divide up. So once you're finished, you can find someone right next to you, two or three people, and again, try to answer these questions because you're going to teach the rest of us about that chapter. Okay, let me just cut you off there. I'm sure there's more to be discovered. But our goal is now to move through these texts, and what you're going to do, each of these sections, you're going to teach us what you discovered. And you can just point out texts or maybe certain phrases that you found very important. You can describe them or just say, I don't know what they mean, but boy, you can just tell this is, you know, really important stuff. And if you can, say, wow, now that I know a little bit about the background of Ephesus, here's, or the congregation, or the dynamic, this is what I think is happening, and why he's preaching or writing this letter the way he's writing it. Okay? Group number one, chapter one. What can you tell the rest of the group who didn't read these chapters? What can you lift up as important?
Praise God in the first part, and then he turns to praise the Ephesians, the congregation, and then he prays for the congregation, and in his prayer, he kind of gives them the gospel.
So he starts off, how does he start off in chapter 1?
His normal introductory, you know, I am Paul, a servant of Christ, and I'm here to help you.
Dear Ephesians, I mean, this
grace
is the letter.
To you in peace.
He's following the normal letter writing conventions of his day. So the first couple, maybe in your Bible, it's got that marked off. Yeah. Some Bibles will just put it all in thick description. Others will take it out and show you. That's an introduction. How many have it nicely carved out so you can see it? Yeah, that's really helpful, I think.
Yeah.
So that's the, you know, when we write letters, we don't do it with a lot of flowery. I mean, how do you start a letter?
Dear sir.
That's right. And boy, that's changed with email and texting and everything. But when you used to write email, when you used to write letters, how would you start?
Hi.
Then what do you say?
How are you?
I'm
fine.
Powerful. Why can't you just go in and say, I'm at Holden Village, we're having a great time?
That's a postcard.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly. It's a postcard or a text, because it's a little bit too quick, right? I mean, you just to be polite, you should show some concern for the person you're writing to. I think you're right. He's showing the concern, but he's doing it with high praise. I mean, it's almost an eloquent style of what he does. What else? Great. By the way, a lot of pastors begin their sermons with that line. Start out, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What are they trying to say if they start their sermon that way? What should go off in your mind?
If I cannot preach like Peter.
No, at least copy. It's not dangerous, right? Yeah, I'm trying to say I'm trying to say I'm preaching in the apostolic tradition of Paul. I want people, it's a subtle clue, right? I mean, if you're visiting the church, you haven't been in the church in 15 years, you probably don't remember that. But as someone who's read the letters, going, oh, he's using Paul's letter. She's preaching this way to have us refer back to these letters. What else?
He distinguishes us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ.
What does that mean? Adoption language. So are we truly children, or are we adopted children?
It says adopted, but I feel that it's truly.
All right.
He destined us for adoption as his children.
Okay.
So we are truly children by adoption.
All right.
We're not begat.
Okay.
Of the Father.
Somebody help us here. We got begatten and we got adoption, and we're trying to put those together.
Inheritance?
You're picking up some really important stuff here. How might knowing Ephesus help us here?
Well, if they were Jewish, different things, he has adopted them.
And some of these folks are Gentiles.
All right. What does that mean? With this language.
Well, they weren't of the chosen people, which assumed adoption or assumed children of God. But even though you're not part of the chosen people
who are here,
you are adoption. You have been accepted by God as his children.
Yeah. So now he's directing this then letter to two different groups.
Both of his.
But think about that. You're a Jew, or you're a Jewish convert, or you're a Gentile convert, and you're hearing this language. The Jews were children of God. That's their inheritance. And now the Gentiles, you are. Is that good news?
Sure.
Yes.
Yes.
Not to the Jews.
Not to the Jews.
And so, how is each group hearing this?
Yeah.
And is adoption, do you feel, as you read that first chapter, is that like a second class citizen?
I don't think so.
So, what's going on? How is Paul, there's where your praise language come in. He's saying, this was God's plan. Isn't it marvelous? I mean, he's praising and speaking in just the most glowing terms. You're a child. You're adopted. That was God's plan in Christ. Ooh, that's a very sophisticated. I mean, when you're speaking to such different groups, that's really quite interesting.
Isn't under Roman culture adoption mean that you are an inheritor or an heir?
Yeah.
Because many of the emperors didn't have children that they adopted their heirs to become the next emperor.
Great point. So this is powerful. And what's the inheritance? Who gets, in which chapter do we have the inheritance language?
So we have some inheritance in here.
Okay, so what do you get for this legal? You've been adopted now. You get an inheritance. It's a legal right, so to speak, spiritually. What do you get for that?
In Christ, we have an inheritance. We get to be children of God, we get the kingdom.
Keep going. We're getting all sorts of stuff here.
Eternal life.
And you get something up front.
Redemption.
Because you know, the kids are saying, oh, great, I got to wait that long for my inheritance.
You get the Holy Spirit.
Do you get anything up front? And it is?
The Holy Spirit.
What verse are you on there?
I think it's 13.
Okay, could you read that?
Let me see.
Can you see it?
Yeah. In him you also, when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit.
So there's your legal language. You know, we're going to put a seal on this thing. What's the seal that you've received the inheritance now as adopted children of God? Oh, you got the Holy Spirit. Remember we talked about what happened in Ephesus? Mm-hmm. They had a charismatic renewal. And Paul's praying over everybody, and miracles are happening, and lives are being changed. I compare the cares of Agricola. It's the only thing. It's like the Pentecostal outpouring all over the world in Pentecostal churches. All right, and he says that's your inheritance. That's how you. That's your seal legally to know you're adopted. You are truly, therefore, children of God. Whew. Any other language you want to point out for us before we move on? No one's read this chapter. We're all dependent on you.
Redemption of God's own people. We've been redeemed.
Remind us again what that word means? Because we were hearing that this morning in Ruth, mm-hmm. weren't we? Because mm-hmm. Boaz becomes a redeemer. What does it mean here? What's he say?
Forgiven. Made whole.
Protected. Saved.
Saved.
From whom? I mean, in Ruth, it was clear she's lost, right? Ruth is really in a very vulnerable situation. She has no support. Boaz then redeems her, takes her out of that point of vulnerability. In this first chapter, what's the problem? Before they were redeemed, how were they living?
With all these other gods.
All right. How do you know that? Can you point that out, and then we'll move on.
Well, we've got it too.
You want to pick that up?
Yeah, because it says it starts as you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among you.
Okay, hold on to that, because we've also got it in one, right? I'm looking down at 20. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. What? That's strange language. What does that mean? And far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. We tend to say that type of, that sounds like flowery language, but what's he saying here?
King of all kings.
Above the Romans.
Okay, above the Romans. Who else?
But he's exempt from his rule.
Okay, let's name who's not exempt. That's exactly right. He's saying Jesus is Lord. Now let's explain that. Over all powers, who would that include? Romans and Artemis. All the demigods. So here we're not used to thinking you got the high god in the heavens, then you've got all the demigods. And right, we've all read Greek mythology, Roman mythology. Now you've got the spirits flying all over the place. You've got powers and principalities. We tend to have a pretty simple cosmology, right? Mm-hmm. They have a very complex cosmology. In other words, there was God above, which would be Zeus or someone else. Then you have maybe a pantheon of gods. Some were our favorite gods because they always seemed to answer our prayers. Artemis being one of them. All these demigods, you had spirits, you had energies all about. And what does Paul say? You used to be under their power. No longer, because now Jesus is the head. Now this is important. We're not going to answer it today, but in interreligious dialogue, you see Paul. Does he say there are no demigods? There are no spirits. There are no powers.
No.
Absolutely not. He said, I don't call those into question. Sure, they exist. You were under their dominion. Now Jesus comes and he's replaced. Because everybody's trying to say, who's this Jesus? I mean, is this Artemis? Above Artemis? Below Artemis? I mean, how does this fit in with my cosmology? So very important now. As a missionary in Africa, this was a very big deal. And some Africans would say, some missionaries would say, oh, those spirits don't exist. And the Africans would just say, the missionaries must be crazy. Because we know they exist. We know these powers exist. We'll go somewhere else to get explanations on how to deal with them. Here, Paul is saying, I acknowledge they exist. You were under their dominion. Now, Jesus is above all of us. Okay, chapter 2. Thank you. Chapter 1. Build on that. What else do you have? Jesus is in the heavenlies, over all powers and principalities. He's redeemed us. We've got children and adoption. all in the same message. It's God's plan. How can you build on that in chapter 2? How can you top that?
Well, he kind of lowers the boom, it seems to me. He says, Gentiles, you've had your sinful ways. Furthermore, you've been locked out from the promise of any kind of a God because you weren't of the circumcised. And now you have hope. And you have by grace and a gift, you have life through Christ.
What's that famous, you're sort of quoting that one, it's a really famous text that often many of us memorize.
For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast.
Okay, just stop right there, because that's where we usually stop. That's the one we memorize. We never memorize what comes after it, interestingly enough, which is, now you can continue.
For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life.
Isn't that against Lutheran teaching? Aren't we against good works?
No.
You dare not do a good work?
No.
You can do it.
You do good works, but you don't do them to earn grace yeah. or to earn the redemption.
You do good works because you can.
There you go. And here's one passage that puts that together, because some Lutherans, you know, they say, oh, we don't even talk about good works. I don't want to do a good work because that might, you know, place my salvation in jeopardy. And here Paul, that one text says, no, you've been freed up now to do good works. If you do them, does that earn God's favor? No, but you've been freed up. And now he's defining his missionary existence. I go around doing good works.
And he seems to point that to the Jews. For you are by works. You believe that by all the rules that you live by, that you're going to gain your way to heaven. Forget that. It's a gift.
It's a gift.
By grace. And now both of you out of your corners come together in a new community of Christ.
All right, say that again. It's a very important point.
That Gentiles and Jews can both come out of your corners and become this new community of Christ.
Wow. So again, this is sort of a leveler, isn't it? If it's by grace you've been saved, then does one community, the Jewish community or the Gentile community, have a leg up on the other?
No.
Huge deal. Because they thought they did. I mean, I think the Jewish community would have said, hey, you know, we're the children of Abraham. I mean, okay, we're really happy that you converted to Jesus, but hey, you know, when you get right down to it, we have certain advantage, or however you describe it. And here he's leveling the parity. By grace have you been saved. You all are on this equal playing field. What else in chapter 2? Real good.
He kind of continues that idea in verse 11. He's almost there, again, talking to the Jewish population, saying, he's talking about circumcision. You know, a physical circumcision is made in flesh by human hands. If you go back to yesterday, where we were talking about his sermon that he gave to people in Athens about stuff, about trying and stuff, it's almost like saying, look, the Jewish population, you're making the same mistake that the Gentile population is making, maybe not quite as obvious, but you're taking something that you've done by your own hand and making that the important aspect.
This is a huge point in Greek culture. One of the biggest things, for those of you who have traveled in Turkey, you see this, one of the things that's in every Greek and Roman town is a gymnasium where sports are played. Just like today, sports play a huge role. And what was one of the favorite sports of young boys?
Wrestling.
This is what they were all trained to do, just like you have soccer, baseball, football. Everybody wrestled. And how would you wrestle?
Naked.
Always naked. Now, if you're a Jew and you're a young boy, what happens when you, think you're, what, 13, 14, 15, whatever the age was, okay? What happens to you when you now enter into this gymnasium and you wrestle at the school there in town?
You look different because you've been circumcised.
You look different. And we all know what that means. And so a lot of the boys were just humiliated. And a lot of the parents knew this was coming. So what would Jewish parents do to protect their boys? They wouldn't circumcise them because they wanted them to fit in. And of course, then they get a visit from the rabbi and say, you haven't brought your son. Well, yeah, I haven't gotten around to it yet. And the rabbi would say, no, this is your mark to say who you are. This is your identity. So you can imagine, those Jews who have worn, at sometimes maybe with some certain amount of humiliation, but that's now their identity. They fought for this. And by the way, God ordained it, right? They've been through all that, and now what is Paul saying?
Doesn't matter.
Wow. Some of them have fought hard. We've all had that. You know, we fought hard for something in a church, and someone's willing just to give it up. Might be something in the sanctuary, something about the mission or the ministry. You know, we know it's not the most important thing, but we fought for that thing. This goes back how many years? Thousands of years. And what's Paul saying again? I mean, oh my goodness. The circumcisions of the heart. Wow. How do you think that resonated with the troops?
I think the Gentiles all went.
We like Paul. And the Jews are going, we got to think about this. Let's go home, have a glass of wine, and talk about this. So you can imagine here, he's trying to bring these two groups together. Right? He's saying this is God's plan. God's plan was to bring you two together. Children of God, now adopted, brought together by grace, you've been saved. He's got a vision of a new humanity coming together. And these people didn't come together in business. They didn't come together in their households. These people were never together. They've converted. Now they've come to church together. And Paul's saying, look, this is God's plan. And they're going, okay? Yeah. You can imagine, he's trying to convince them. Other things you pull out. Anything up there on the balcony in two?
This is very Lutheran.
Ephesians. All right, this text is huge. Yeah, this is the one that's often, again, learned, quoted, preached on. It's huge.
He draws heavily upon the hostility that had been present between those two prior to the presence of the church.
Can you point that out to us? That's a great point.
Yeah. I guess starting with 14. For he is our peace. In his flesh he made us both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us.
Wow. So he's recognizing this church has got hostilities. And he's preaching right to the problem. By the way, this links him with Alexander the Great, who tried to cut the wall of hostilities between all the different peoples. But he's trying to do it differently. Paul's trying to do it with the power of the gospel. Alexander the Great tried it differently. Okay, we got to move to, got to get out in time tonight. Group three. So we've got here, Jesus is Lord, has the power over all powers and principalities. Big message. Here we've got, by grace you've been saved, this leveler trying to bring these two groups together and create one body. What's the image he uses there?
The temple.
We got to say something about that. There's Ephesus all over that.
Because he says towards the end that, so you were no longer citizens and aliens, but you are strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone.
Ooh.
In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into the dwelling place of God.
So can you see him pointing to the temple here and going, that's idol worship. But you are the temple.
But he also seems to be pointing to the temple in Jerusalem, too, as the dwelling place of God.
Where is the dwelling place of God?
Holy of Holies.
But what does he say for the Ephesians?
Says the church, the group.
You! Look at how he's... You are the temple of God. It's not out there. One of the seven wonders of the world. And he said, no, you're one of the seven wonders of the world. And this is what God's doing. And then he uses the pillars and the foundations, and he starts setting up the imagery of moving them to think about that big, huge, beautiful temple in town and saying, remember, you guys hated each other. Even though you hate each other, this is God's plan. You're the temple. Wow. Three. Great point. Thanks for... You've only got 2 minutes. So you got to just really summarize it for us.
Paul's a prisoner. We assume that he is literally a prisoner.
Okay. Here's the curveball. We're not sure if Paul wrote this. Ugh, that's what I'm going to send you to chapel with tonight. There's two theories on this. One of them is Paul in prison writing right between 60 and 64. You'll read that in a lot of commentaries. The other half of the commentaries say it was a disciple of Paul who's writing to say, if Paul was here, this is what he'd say. I mean, using his authority and voice, which was standard procedure. There was no plagiarism here. A disciple tried to speak with the voice of their teacher. And that's what he sees. So some feel, because of a certain quirks in the language here, the way he wrote Greek, they say, we're not sure that this is Paul. But there are two different opinions. Some say Paul, 1664, in prison. Others say, no, it was his disciple a little bit later on. What else?
Well, verse 6, it talks about how Gentiles are heirs with Israel under Jesus Christ. So that would have been speaking on what was earlier said, but a radical idea.
So he's going to bring this group together. He's using all sorts of images here to say, you're one, you're one. You guys just thought you hated each other, right? Mm-hmm. Well, you did hate each other. But now, you're one, you're one. And he's using all the images. Very interesting. He keeps harping on that because, again, he has brought together a ragtag group who never would have been together other than now in church. Do you know a congregation like that? Mm-hmm. This message of unity, we're going to come back to you guys and we'll give you much more time tomorrow. This message of unity is one of the most powerful messages coming out of Ephesus, out of Ephesians. And we know how tough it is because we know about the world they're coming from. It's not just one religion, it's multiple religions that have converted, and now Paul is going to try to say, that's God's plan. You're the temple. Grace has leveled us, brought us together, and now God's going to call us into a mission. Thank you. Well, tomorrow we're going to finish, and then we'll go to the Book of Revelation. No pizza.